Pray. Let's ask the Lord to anoint His Word. Father, thank You so much for tonight. Thank You that You are glorious. Thank You that You reign. Thank You that we belong to You. Thank You that You're here. Father, we thank You so much that You've given us Your Word. You did not leave us without a witness. You've given us a revelation of who You are, what You desire. And we thank You for that. Father, I pray that tonight as we study Your Word, that we would be transformed by it. That we would be washed by it, as Your Word says. And Lord, I pray that we would, as John prayed, that we would leave here different than we came in. Father, Your Holy Spirit can do that work. And we know that You desire to do that work through Your Word tonight. So, Father, here we are. We avail ourselves to You. We ask that You remove, Lord, any of those roadblocks or obstacles that would prevent us from hearing You. Father, even if we're not wanting to hear, Lord, I'm asking that You, in Your very kind, merciful way, that You would open our ears so that we might hear what You have to say. We love You, Father. And we ask this in Your Son's name. Amen. Guys, I saw an article a couple weeks ago. Maybe you saw it or something akin to it. That was basically about what public figures often receive for their speeches. You know? And I think what kind of spawned it was some of the brouhaha about, you know, how much Hillary Clinton was making with her speeches and how much Bill Clinton, you know, was making on his speeches that he wanted to do over in North Korea or whatever. I don't know. But what the article did is it basically listed by way of perspective, I guess, what sort of dollar figures, you know, we're talking about here. And I wanted to share a couple of them with you because I thought it was kind of interesting. You all know who Tony Blair is, right? Former British Prime Minister. In 2009, he gave two speeches in the Philippines, each one a half hour in length. And for that, he was paid $616,000. That's a good job if you can get that job, right? I mean, it works out to about $10,000 a minute. That's pretty good, you know? Back in 89, right? Ronald Reagan, he did a tour of Japan, gave two speeches, right? $1 million per speech. That's a lot of money. Now, authors, right? They make money on their words too, right? And I saw that in 2013, the author E.L. James was the highest paid author in the world. She pulled in $95 million. Now, here's the really sad, scary part. She's the one who wrote 50 Shades of Grey. Yeah. Yay. Hunger Games author Suzanne Collins in 2014, $30 million. Bill O'Reilly, right? Killing Jesus, Killing Lincoln, those books, $30 million. Now, some would probably say, right? I mean, whether you're making speeches, writing books, or whatever, based on that kind of income, those are pretty priceless words, right? But are they really? Are they really? 4 years ago, I'm sure you all remember this, 4 years ago, Osama bin Laden was killed by one of our SEAL teams, right? Now, before that took place, prior to authorizing that mission, our president called together a very select group of advisors, basically, you know, counselors, that people who could give him counsel on making that decision. Now, imagine this with me. If you had been part of that group, okay, if you'd been part of that group that he was calling in, with bin Laden's life hanging in the balance, based on what you said, from bin Laden's perspective, do you think your words would qualify as priceless words? Absolutely they would. His whole life would hang on that balance, wouldn't it? Now, guys, I don't want to go poking holes in all of our little buckets of self-esteem, okay? But the cold, hard facts are that the President of the United States does not care what you think. Okay? Have you figured that? You probably already knew that anyway. But neither does the governor, you know, and neither does the mayor. And it only gets worse, guys. You know the guy that served you at McDonald's the other day? He doesn't care either. and that really nice elderly greeter at Walmart doesn't care, and that bratty kid down the street don't care. They don't care what you have to say. In other words, your words to them have little value. Now, that's terribly depressing, right, when you think about it. But listen to this. The God of the universe, the one that we've just been singing about, who is glorious, who reigns, who has all power, all authority, all glory, all majesty, the God of the universe, who created President Obama, by the way, and put him in that place of authority, along with the governor and the mayor and so on and so forth. You know what? That God of the universe cares what you think. And he doesn't just care what you think. He wants to hear from you. He wants to hear your words. And on top of that, he very specifically wants you to talk to him about other people. Not gossip. He wants you praying for the salvation of other people. That's what God's word declares. Now, when you think of it in that way, all of the words of like Tony Blair and Ronald Reagan and E.L. James and Bill O'Reilly, they're pocket lint compared to the priceless words that you can share with God in prayer. Now, granted, nobody's going to give you $10,000 a minute to pray. If they did, we'd all be praying. That's the sad statement, unfortunately, but they are priceless nonetheless. And guys, it doesn't stop there. Last week, we began looking at the first seven verses there of 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, we only got through verse 2. That's just the way it goes. However, I want us to go ahead and read that whole passage together again, okay? I want to read all seven verses. So why don't you start with me there, verse 1, where Paul writes, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Now, guys, before we jump to verse 3, just by a bit of minor recap, for those of us that weren't able to be here last week, maybe this will, you know, clue you in just a little bit on how Paul is progressing here. But I want you to notice the very first words of verse 1. First of all. You see those? First of all. Now, as we talked about last week, the church is to be, first of all, a worshiping, praying community of believers. This is what we're supposed to be. Unfortunately, as I very snidely alluded to just a moment ago, far too often prayer comes in last in a church's priorities, when in fact it actually should come, what? First of all. And what really stands out in this passage, guys, is that it is basically the universal range here of God's mission for the church. Did you notice that the term all appears all over the place in this passage? 5 times in 7 verses. Paul is stressing that the gospel and God's plan of redemption concerns how many people? All. That's right. And he just hammers that point home over and over again. Prayers are to be offered for all. God wants how many to be saved? All. Christ gave himself as a ransom for who? All. Paul says, "I'm a preacher to the Gentiles." In other words, all the nations. Everybody. So, I mean, really, I mean, what? Just like we said last week, it's basically all, everybody. It's this huge global understanding of the gospel. And those priceless words, that we were talking about of yours are to be both vertical and horizontal. Vertical because, obviously, we're praying for the salvation of the lost. We're going before the Lord and bringing to Him those who we know who do not know Jesus Christ. But horizontally, our words are priceless because we share the gospel with them. Now, last time, as I said, we worked through verses 1 and 2. We saw that our first responsibility, and many of us cringed when we read this, is to pray for our governmental leaders and for their salvation. We talked quite a bit about politics last week, and we basically saw that complaining and politicking and voting and lobbying and all those sorts of things are not our first responsibilities. I know that almost sounds a horrible thing to say as an American. I don't really care because I know what God's Word says. Their salvation, the salvation of our leaders, and our prayers for them are to be what? First of all. That's the first calling. And verses 3 through 7 here are going to basically further highlight that our focus has to be worldwide and on God's mission, not our own. As a church, we are to utter those priceless words we read about there in verse 1, right? Entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings made on behalf of all men. Guys, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not for an elite few. And I doubt seriously any of us would ever say that out loud. But sometimes in the way we think and the way we act, we almost believe that. But the gospel of Christ is not for an elite few. The gospel is universal in its scope. Right, Jesus said, Mark chapter 16, verse 15, go into how much of the world? All of the world and preach good news to how much of creation? All creation. See, God isn't just concerned about America or a certain class of people or a certain type of people or a certain political party or any of those sorts of things. He loves the world. I think there's a Bible verse that says that. Right? For God, what? So loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Guys, that's Paul's point, okay, in our passage here. The gospel is inclusive. I mean, it's just so easy to get our priorities out of whack. It really is. So, what are our priorities here at Calvary Fellowship? Do we just want to be comfortable? You know, we just want to, you know, just tend to our own needs, tend to our own stuff, just kind of think about ourselves? Or does God have something more vital for us to do? In verses 1 and 2, we're commanded to pray for everyone. Our prayers for the lost are priceless words. In verses 3 through 7, Paul is going to give us 6 reasons why we are commanded to pray for the lost. So we've been told to do it. Now he's going to tell us why. That's a pretty good thing to put in here, right? Why do I have to pray for the lost? Well, here we have 6 different reasons. We are probably not going to get through all 6 tonight. Okay? But we'll see how it goes. First reason is this. Evangelistic prayer is spiritually right. Evangelistic prayer is spiritually right. Now that may sound like kind of an obvious one. Well, of course it's right to pray. No, but look at verse 3 with me, would you? This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Guys, let that sink in a little bit. I mean, think about it. And be honest, what did you do last week that would be considered good? What did you do last week that would be considered good to the God of the universe? Well, good basically refers to things that are intrinsically and morally good. And did you notice that God here defines prayer for the lost as the spiritually good thing to do? Right? The lost, guys, they suffer the agony of sin. They suffer the shame and meaninglessness in this life. And, like a horrible bonus, they have eternal hell, unending agony before them. They have absolutely nothing to look forward to. That is why, I know maybe this sounds like we should just know this, but Paul puts it, so let's talk about it. That is why it is good to pray for their salvation. But do we recognize it, guys? Do we consider what a tragic lot those who are lost without Christ have? The New Testament repeatedly tells us how hopeless and helpless those who are lost without Christ are. And I just want to give you like, boom, just a rapid shotgun sampling of what it says, okay? It says that the lost are blind, 2 Corinthians 4:4. They are captives of Satan, 2 Timothy 2:26. They are condemned, John 3:18. They are dead, Ephesians 2:1. They are headed to hell, John 3:36. They are helpless, John 6:44. They are hopeless, Ephesians 2:12. They are spiritually ignorant, 1 Corinthians 2:14. And I could keep going. Guys, a sermon could be preached on any one of those verses. But taken together, they show just how desperate the plight is of those without Christ. They're blind, but they think they can see. They are dead. They think they're fully alive. They are captives. They think they're free. They're helpless, yet they think they can do anything. They're ignorant, yet they think they know everything. And they're bound for hell. And they either think that they are going to heaven, or that hell doesn't even exist. Think about that, guys. Now, what do you say to a dead person? You've probably never asked yourself that question, with good reason. But what do you say to a dead person, right? I mean, dead men can't hear. Dead men can't see. They can't understand. They can't walk. They can't talk. They can't think. They can't feel. Dead men pretty much can't do anything. Well, except be dead, right? Tell a corpse to go out and run the high hurdles is probably just about as likely to happen as telling a spiritually dead person that they need to be saved. It's pretty much the same thing. Because he's physically alive, oh, he hears your words. But because he's spiritually dead, they make absolutely no sense to him. He hasn't got a clue what you're talking about. Because he's blind, right? He can't see the truth. And that's why you can talk to a lost person till you're blue in the face, and it'll do no good. You can quote Billy Graham, right? You can quote Alistair Begg, Chuck Smith, right? If you're real creative, throw a little Calvin and Luther in there if you want to. Won't do any good. You can quote Scripture 24/7. Won't do any good. Their condition, guys, is so hopeless that without God's intervention, your witnessing will do no good. Did you know that? Now that sounds all horrible and hopeless, doesn't it? Yeah? So what's the answer? God is the answer. Thus, we must pray, you see, for the lost, that God will open their eyes, that they will be given life instead of death, that He will enable them to hear, that He will create within them a desire to understand, that He'll give them a hunger for Jesus Christ and grant them the faith to believe in the gospel. What I'm trying to say here, guys, is that before we do the work of evangelism, we have to do the real work of evangelism, which takes place on our knees before the Almighty God, seeking His face on behalf of all men and their salvation. Guys, basically, when we pray for someone who's lost, when you pray for that family member, co-worker, friend, spouse, whomever that doesn't know Jesus Christ, when you go to God and you bring them before the Lord, you're basically saying to God, God, you go first. You go first. Now, I know in talking with many of you, as I experience it too, we get a little nervous about evangelism, don't we? I got to share my faith with someone that's a little nerve-wracking. But what if you knew the God of the universe was going before you? Now, I know you're all going to say, well, it'd help if I could see him do it. Well, it doesn't, no. If you are going to the Lord in prayer, you are saying, God, you go first. You go first, or all of our efforts are going to be in vain. Guys, that's why praying for the lost is good. That's why it's spiritually right. Think about this. If someone called you this week, and they're taking a survey about churches, and they asked you, hey, what do you think is good about church? What would you say? Would you say, oh, well, you know, I learn about God there, and I learn about the Bible there? Would you say, oh, the fellowship. I love the fellowship. Fellowship is good. Or maybe you'd say, hey, going to church, you know, it helps me be more godly. Helps me be more like Jesus Christ. Helps me be more holy. But guys, you know what? Most of the things that you and I believe are a vital part of a good church, and I'm not saying any of those aren't necessarily, do you know that those will be more perfectly accomplished once we get to heaven? Right? They will. Now, please listen real carefully here. One vital part of our ministry as the church that we will never again be able to do once we get to heaven is to pray for the lost and to reach out to the lost. We're not going to get to heaven and get to redo it or do it better. Our only opportunity to pray for them is down here. Our only opportunity to share the gospel with them is down here. God has one plan for reaching the world, guys, and you're it. And me too. We're God's plan. A good church is a praying for the lost, sharing the gospel with the lost church. We have to have a firm grip on this, guys, praying for the lost. Because God said, it's good. It's good. But Paul gives us a second reason here why we're commanded to pray for the lost, and it's this. Evangelistic prayer is consistent with God's desire. Evangelistic prayer is consistent with God's desire. Look at verse 4 with me, would you? Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I heard this story one time of this guy. He was on a diet. The problem was, like for most of us on diets, you've got this weak point, right? There's usually one or two things, maybe hundreds, that you just really weak about when you're on a diet. Well, this guy's weakness was, and I'm sure we can all relate, donuts. Just love that word. Donuts, right? This was his real problem. And as he drove down the street on his way to work, he was in front of his favorite donut shop. And so he prayed, Lord, if you want me to have a donut this morning, then let there be a parking spot open right in front of the door. Then I'll know. Well, later that night, his wife, of course, she's trying to keep tabs on him. She asked him, hey, did you stop at the donut shop on the way to work this morning? And he told her about his prayer to God. And she said, well, what happened? And he said, you wouldn't believe it. There was a spot open right in front of the door. I only had to circle the block 8 times. Yeah, horrible. Now, maybe it has nothing to do with donuts. But let's be honest, guys. When we often say we want to know God's will. But oftentimes what we really want to know is how to bend God's will to our own. Kind of like the donut guy. Other times we just pretend that God's will is some great cosmic mystery. No one can ever know it. And hey, we can't do what we don't know. Right? Guys, most of the time our problem is not a lack of knowledge. It's a lack of obedience to what we do know. What Mark Twain said of the Bible, I think, applies very much so to God's will in general. And he said, it's not those parts of the Bible that I don't understand that give me the biggest problem. It's the parts I do understand. So what does God want? That's like the question of the century for almost every Christian, right? What's God's will? What does God want? Well, guys, verse 4 makes it pretty clear, doesn't it? If you want to know God's will, you've come to the right place. Verse 4 We see God's desire revealed. It's not a mystery. It's not all that complicated. This is good and acceptable in the sight of our God and Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There's the will of God. Pretty clear. God's great desire is for the salvation of those who are lost. Guys, the Christian message is not about making us happy. I don't care what all the false teachers and goofballs out there in pulpits are saying that seem to intimate that. It's not. It's not about making us healthy, wealthy, and wise. Now, I'm not saying that sometimes following the Lord doesn't give us some of those byproducts. But the gospel is about how people who have messed up their lives by disobeying God can be made right with God forever, for eternity. The gospel is not about political programs. It's not about policies. It's not about moralizing or any of those things. The gospel is about what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. It's not about what we can do for God. It's what He did for us. It's not about what we can do for other people. It's about what He did. Jesus Christ said, "I came to seek and save the lost." That's how you got saved, isn't it? Didn't it? I mean, I know Don loves to say, "I was born knowing Jesus," but you got saved on a day, didn't you? There was a time when Jesus Christ saved you. Somewhere, sometime, somebody told you what Jesus Christ had done for you, and you heard it, and you believed it, and you accepted it. You obeyed the gospel, and you were transformed. And what was true for you can be true of anybody. As we emphasized last week and again this evening, God wants how many people saved? All. All means all. We can't, you know, finagle that one to mean something else. Jesus wants to save the up and coming just as much as He wants to save the down and out. He wants to save the person who's only ever broken just one of the Ten Commandments. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. Just as much as He wants to save the person who has just absolutely demolished all 10 and was happy about doing it. He wants to save them both. He wants to save respectable people. And hold on to your boots here. He even wants to save people you don't like. God wants all people saved. This is God's desire, guys. This is what God wants. But please make a note here. That does not mean that this is God's decreed will. Okay? If this was His decreed will, guess what? Everybody would be saved. Period. Because He is all powerful. He is sovereign. Instead, Paul says, this is God's desire. And that is why we pray for the lost. And that is why we pray for their salvation. And this assaults the exclusiveness that often contaminates the church, even our church. I've heard people say, you know, well, we don't want a church to get too big. We won't know anybody. I'm comfortable with this size of a church. And I am too. To be quite honest with you, I'm one of the people that say those things in my own head. I'm not saying it's right. And unfortunately, what too often happens is that the Great Commission can degenerate into this kind of a frozen, chosen mentality, you see. And it's spiritual elitism is what it is. And it potentially feeds on classism and racism and tribalism and nationalism, all things. All of which are what our sinful human nature want. And guys, note this as well. This is what God wants. It doesn't mean that every single person is going to get saved. One of the saddest verses in the entire Bible to me, considering the fact that God's desire is that none perish, but that all come to eternal life, is when Jesus said that the way to life is narrow. And how many find it? All? Few. But the way to destruction is wide, and many find it. Guys, the reality is when we get to heaven, most of humanity will not be there. Most will have rejected Jesus Christ, despite the fact that God's desire is for them. He loves them and desires for them to be saved. So understand, we're not talking about universalism here. We're not talking about, you know, goofiness like what Rob Bell teaches or any of that kind of stuff. What we're talking about here is that we have a free will and we have a choice. We can accept or reject God's offer. We get to do that. And we are responsible for rejecting or accepting the offer of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. God is ultimately in control, but we are free and responsible as His creation. But God truly wants all to be saved. That's why the Bible, the very last verse in the Bible, I think is very telling in regards to the desire of God. Revelation 22:17, it says, "Come, whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life." It's like God, I don't know if it's right to even consider God in these words, but it's like He's pleading, He's begging for those that He loves to come. It's His desire. Why should we be praying for the lost, guys? Evangelistic prayer is spiritually right. It is good. And it is consistent with God's desire. It's consistent with His will. We've got four more reasons that Paul gives us here, but we're not going to do them justice if we try to cram them into the time we got left. So we'll pick up with reason 3 in verse 5 next week. But I'm hoping that tonight we have seen the universal concern and mission of the church, and that it is supposed to arise from the universal concern and mission of God. Guys, what we do as a church is supposed to go back to what God wants, what God desires, and what God says is good. Amen? Is that a fair statement? And I hope that we can see that here. God has said that praying for the lost and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ is spiritually right. It's good. And God's desire is that all people be saved. Therefore, guess what our job is? Gets real clear, doesn't it? Real clear. We are to pray for the lost, and we are to share the gospel. That's what we are to do. We have to reach out in earnest prayer and share the gospel urgently with those that are around us. And that means, guys, that your words, the words of your mouth spoken to God in prayer, the words of your mouth spoken into the ears of another person sharing the gospel, even if they reject it, those words are priceless, aren't they? They are priceless. Too often, unfortunately, we substitute what's truly precious for what is not. I think when we begin to look at the lost in evangelism in light of who God is and what God desires, I'm hoping it takes on a much greater onus in our life, a much greater weight in our life. I read a story one time about Hudson Taylor. You guys know Hudson Taylor, the missionary in China? And he told this story of how he was on board a Chinese boat. I think they call them junks or something like that. He was on this Chinese boat. He was traveling from Shanghai to Ningpo. And on this boat, he had another person that was traveling with him by the name of Peter. And he had been sharing the gospel with Peter over and over, sharing the word and talking to him about Jesus Christ. I don't know what happened, but at some point along in this journey, Peter went overboard. I don't know if he jumped or fell or what, but nonetheless, he went overboard. And Hudson Taylor recognized that and started to get really frantic because he noticed that nobody on the boat cared. They were just tootling on their way. And so he runs up to the mast and he lets the sail down and he starts yelling for people that somebody had fallen into the water, and he dives in the water himself. Now, there was another fishing boat that was right there with fishermen on it. And he began pleading with them because they had nets to help him find this guy. And they looked at him and said, well, you know what, we're fishing. This is our livelihood. This is what we do. We don't have time for that unless you want to pay us. And so he said, okay, I'll pay you. And then they begin to dicker with him, barter with him about how much they would get. And finally, they agreed on a pretty sizable sum. They let down their nets. They begin to drag them. Within less than a minute, they had found Peter, but it was too late. He died. Now, guys, this was someone whose eternity hung in the balance, yes? This is a true story. Now, think about that. How calloused and self-centered those fishermen were, knowing that a man was drowning, and all they cared about was what? Money. They were more concerned about money than saving his life. But guys, before I condemn those fishermen, I pretty much have to take the log out of my own eye. Not that I've been spending a lot of time on the China Sea or nothing, you understand. But I'm talking about evangelism. Is it not the same story? Because it really is. Do I just go on about my business day after day? Dealing with work and bills and kids and business and leisure and vacation and all these sorts of things without any burden whatsoever for those who are lost and dying and going to hell? If I don't have any concern whatsoever, what does that say about me in light of what God says is good? In light of what God says His desire is? Now, I know that it's really easy to think, well, what am I going to do? I'm just one guy, you know? I mean, there are billions of people who don't know Jesus Christ. What am I going to do? Well, for starters, let's start where we're at, right? Start on your knees. Guys, commit yourself to prayer for those who are lost, those who are perishing without a Savior. And then you can look for open doors. You can look for windows to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, do you have difficulty remembering to do that? Some people would say, oh, I'm kind of scatterbrained, you know. Do you have difficulty remembering to pray for the lost? Well, here, try this. Go home, get a 3x5 card. Probably all have something akin to that at home, right? And I want you tonight to write down 5 names of people you know who do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Might be some of your own family members, might be friends, coworkers, whoever. Mom, dad, brothers, sisters, spouse, whomever. Then I want you to take that card and I want you to put that card in a conspicuous place. I don't know, a bathroom mirror, dashboard of your car, whatever it is that you see with regularity. And every time you see that card, I want you to pray for those people. Can you do that? I think we can all do that. And guys, I want you at those times to ask God for an opportunity to introduce them to Jesus Christ. Guys, when we pray for the lost, we are basically saying, if you go to hell, you're going to have to do so over my prayers. I'm going to kick and I'm going to fight and I'm going to claw for you to go to heaven. That's what we're being called to do when we pray for those who are lost. Now, yes, the choice is theirs, right? The choice is theirs alone. And there are many God-ordained roadblocks on that wide path that leads to destruction. Thank you, Lord, for them. Right? Maybe it's loving parents or good Christian friends or the testimony of the Word of God, the whole Church of Jesus Christ, whatever it might be. But guys, did you know God has one final roadblock that is just outside the gates of hell? And you know what that is? It is your prayers. It is your prayer for those people. They are like the last barrier that stands between the lost and eternal damnation. And I think that when we see those names on that card, guys, we should be praying with faith. We should be praying, I will not let you go to hell. My prayers are greater than your unbelief because God's grace is greater than your unbelief. And I believe that Jesus Christ is going to save you. Guys, I am convinced that if we approached our prayers with that sense of urgency, sooner or later we'd be seeing people come to Jesus Christ. And we'd be talking about it, and we'd be excited, and we'd be flipping out because of the great things that God is doing. Jude 23 tells us to snatch others from the fire and save them. Some people already have one foot in the flames, don't they? They do. Through our prayers, guys, we can reach in and we can pull them back. We can. And I know that many times the lost, they don't want to hear our witness. I talked with a lot of you last week after that sermon, and you said, you know, I can't tell you how many people I know, even in my own family, that have basically said to me, if you say another word about Jesus Christ in my presence, you will never see me again. I get that. But they may cut us off because of our witness, but guess what? You get to still do. You can still pray. They can't stop you from praying. They can silence your voice, maybe, but they can't silence your prayers. And guys, what I really want us to take home from this is that God can do mighty things in response to prayer. But this prayer is not about us. We're pretty versed in those prayers. I'm talking about prayers for other people. That's what Paul is talking to Timothy about here. And God can do mighty things in response to those precious words of prayer. Because it is good and it is God's desire. Amen? Would you guys pray with me? Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for what you are doing through your word. Thank you for ministering to us tonight. And I do pray for myself and all my brothers and sisters here, Lord. Might we more rightly reflect your desire. Father, we've seen your desire tonight. It's as plain as the nose on our face. And yet so often, and I am as guilty as can be of this, we go throughout the course of our days and our life giving little thought to what you have said is your great desire. Father, I pray that you would transform us into those who are sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that you would replace what maybe might be in me or in any of us here, a hard heart towards the lost, with a soft heart, with your heart, that breaks for those who are in peril of eternal damnation. I pray, Father, that we would pray for those we know. I pray we'd pray for those we don't. I pray that daily we would pray for President Obama and our congressmen and our senators, our governors, our mayors. I pray that we'd pray for our friends and co-workers and our those in our own families. That we might lift them up to you and plead them on behalf of you, that they might come into your kingdom, knowing that you will then go before us, giving us opportunities, paving the way, giving us the words. Father, I pray that you would make us a people who are anxious and ready to be laborers in the harvest. Jesus, you even said there are few. Lord, might we be them. Might our church be known for that truth, that its people love you. Love what you love, what you desire. And they pray for the lost and they share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you that you have made your will known. Thank you that you've shared with us through your scriptures what it is that you have for us as your bride. Father, and I just want to thank you for saving me. Thank you for going through all of this, and thank you for answering the prayers of those who are praying for my salvation. I pray that you bless them. We love you, Father. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.